Good morning.
Let's pray. Lord, your word is ancient and yet ever fresh, and we pray that you would remake it among us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
On the 23rd of June, I intend to marry Jenny George.
Thank you.
Now, should I wake up on the morning of the 24th and find Jenny's older sister lying in bed beside me in the hotel room, I think I would be annoyed. And no matter what Jenny's father tells me about the customs they have in New Zealand, I wouldn't consider it a satisfactory explanation. And I suspect I would be rude to him and find it difficult to be nice to my new wife. Now, Jenny doesn't have an older sister, so I'm not too worried. But the idea of such a trick involving marriage itself, is a bit hard for me to absorb at the moment. Jenny and I have done a marriage preparation course with Graham and Bev Churchwood, and it appears complicated enough working out marriage with someone you already know and love, let alone with a surprise spouse. It's a very messy family that we plunge into today, isn't it? They deceive and are deceived. They answer trick with trick, subterfuge with subterfuge. They start out badly, and they just go downhill from there. Please come back with me to the start of today's story, to chapter 29, verse 14. Chapter 29, verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Unfortunately, in our context, Laban here sounds a bit reasonable. But actually, what he's doing is very insulting. Culturally, junior relatives did work for nothing because they were family. And senior relatives were supposed to be generous to them because they were family. There should have been no thought of Jacob earning anything from Uncle Laban. Laban should be asking Jacob what he can do to help him. He should be giving Jacob a start on building a home, giving him a wife if asked. And while he stays with him, well, of course, Jacob will help out around the farm. His family. But Laban denigrates his blood relationship to Jacob by turning it into an economic arrangement, treating him as little more than a labourer under contract. And it's not just his nephew who gets this treatment. Laban's own daughters fare even worse. Being a shepherding family, both daughters are named after livestock. So Leah means cow, and Rachel means ewe lamb. Well, ever men of the world, Laban and Jacob strike a deal. Jacob will work for 7 years for Rachel, 7 years which we are told seemed like only a few days to him because of his great love for her. It sounds lovely, but it's still appalling because not only is Laban reducing his relationship to Jacob to an economic one, but his daughters are the currency of trade. Laban is selling Rachel and Jacob is buying her. And then by a little trick, Laban will sell off both his daughters, getting the price for Leah he would have got only for Rachel, just like the cattle and sheep they were named after. The daughters are reduced to a commodity, one substituted for the other, sold for a common market price. So Jacob gets a dose of his own medicine from Laban, doesn't he? Just as Jacob gained Isaac's blessing by a trick involving swapping two siblings, taking advantage of the darkness of blindness, so Laban has gained a 7-year fee for Leah by a trick involving swapping two siblings, taking advantage of the darkness of night. Jacob lifted himself up, and God has allowed him to be cast low so that God might lift him up again, so that Jacob's faith might be in God and not in his own schemes. Throughout this section, we don't hear what Rachel and Leah think of the arrangement, but we do find out forward in chapter 31, verse 15, where they say to Jacob, "Does not our father regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what he paid for us." Clearly, they think they have been treated like prostitutes. So it's dripping with irony when the wise later buy and sell Jacob among themselves for mandrakes. The place of trade in this family just gets more and more absurd. Just as these women were bought and sold, so they then buy and sell their own husband. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Because of Laban's deceit, Jacob marries two wives in 2 weeks, two sisters. The second is loved, and the first is hated. And what results is a childbearing competition. And the hopes and struggles and jealousies of Leah and Rachel are etched into the names of Jacob's family, and thus into the tribes of Israel. I think perhaps the purest victim of all of this is Leah. We might see Leah as party to the deception of Jacob, but both the narrator and Jacob put all of the deception in Laban's camp, in his responsibility. So maybe we should look at Leah a bit more empathetically. After all, God does. Leah is portrayed as a woman of faith cast low, sold by her father through a trick, hated by her husband, and God's priority is to lift her up. Look at 29 verse 31. "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So we immediately see Leah bearing four sons, four tribes, which will include the priests of Israel in Levi and the kings of Israel in Judah. Indeed, she bears the line that leads to Jesus Christ. The names of Leah's children reflect both her faith in God and her aching desire for her husband's love. So verse 32, she named the first Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Reuben sounds like misery seen in Hebrew. Verse 33, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too," naming Simeon the second, a reference to hearing. Verse 34, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Levi, which sounds like attached. Verse 35, "This time I will praise the Lord." Judah, praise. So that, if you like, is childbearing scene one. Four sons, all Leah's, desperate for her husband's love, but a woman of faith praising God for her sons. Rachel doesn't see it that way. Childbearing scene two begins with Rachel's jealousy. Chapter 30, verse 1, she thinks somehow it's Jacob's fault. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." She's petulant and ridiculous. If she is the beloved wife, she probably has Jacob nearly every night. And Leah has had to battle for her husband's attention. It's confirmed for us later when we see that Rachel's prerogative with Jacob is so automatic, she can sell a night with him to Leah. So Jacob rebukes her. "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" And childbearing scene two unfolds with four more sons, all of them to slaves who were made into concubines. This section smacks of the birth of Ishmael, doesn't it? When Sarah tried to engineer what God had promised by giving her slave Hagar to Abraham. It is an expression of a lack of faith in God, a lack of hope in God, a lack of dependence on God, that Rachel seeks to overcome her barrenness in her own schemes. So Rachel's birth namings look almost ridiculous. She claims divine vindication when clearly she has engineered it herself with scant regard for God. Dan, he has vindicated. The second son her slave bears is named Naphtali, which means my struggle. I have won a great struggle with my sister, she said ambitiously. But won what? Rachel is blustering. Deep down, she still feels disgraced. We know that because she'll later say her disgrace is taken away when she bears Joseph. She still hasn't had any children, and even counting Bilhah's children, she has less than Leah. What has she won? To make matters worse, Leah then sets about matching Rachel's slave with her own slave. And Leah's slave has two more sons, so Rachel's accomplishment is matched, and Leah's own four sons stand out clearly as an extra credit again. These slave sons are not nearly so significant to Leah, who simply calls them good fortune and happy, Gad and Asher. Well, that's the end of the struggle through the slaves, what we might call childbearing scene 2. And now we begin childbearing scene 3 at verse 14 with the mandrake story. And we see that Rachel still hasn't learned anything. Mandrakes were a kind of ancient aphrodisiac. They were a sort of love apple. And you hung them over the entrance to the tent, and the smell of these apples would fill the tent. And the idea was that it made the people inside the tent more interested in each other. It was just a small step from that, of course, in ancient beliefs, to think that it actually increased fertility somehow. So the struggle between Rachel and Leah takes a ridiculous turn as they bargain over some aphrodisiacs. Rachel thinks she is engineering a better chance for her own childbearing prospects. But through the one night she sells, Leah gets pregnant. Yet again, human manipulation fails, and God gives as he chooses. God has given me my hire, Leah says literally, naming Issachar. In fact, Leah gets two more sons without the mandrakes, while Rachel still has none. Literally, God has endowed me with a good dowry, Leah says, when she names Zebulun. This time my husband will treat me with honour, because I have borne him 6 sons. We then move some time later, perhaps out of the period of Jacob's work for Rachel. Dinah is born to Leah, a daughter, and then God remembered Rachel. The time shift sometime later means the narrator can hold all of these stories together in one frame, and it's framed by the opening statement, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And now, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. You see, for all the maneuvering of the sisters, for all their rivalry and competition and buying and selling, it is still God who opens the womb. And now, finally defeated in her scheming, Rachel has evidently turned to prayer. God listens to her. Hears that she is cast low and raises her up. Rachel has been on a journey to faith, watching her hopes in her husband fail, her substitution with the slave not satisfy, her mandrake scheme achieve nothing. She has finally turned to God. God has taken away my disgrace, she concludes. Hoping for another son, she names him Joseph. May God add. Jacob himself is about to undertake a similar journey in the stories which follow. He's been very oddly passive through the creation of his family. The women, through their jealousy and scheming, have just been ordering him about freely. But in the next stories, Jacob and Laban are back in center stage, and Jacob is really going to start to learn things. These are great stories. The mutual trickery escalates into the preposterous. I'll give you a brief summary. It starts with an agreement that Jacob will keep working for Laban, but his wage will now be all the streaked, speckled, and spotted animals in the flock. Immediately, before Jacob gets back to the flock, Laban betrays the agreement by having his sons remove all the streaked, speckled, and spotted animals from the flock and take them 3 days' journey away. Jacob decides to trick him back by causing the flock to breed streaked, spotted, and speckled animals. And his method of doing this is a little bit curious. Jacob strips the bark off branches and he puts it in the feeding troughs, where they come to water, in the watering troughs of the animals. The animals apparently mate at the watering troughs, and so the idea is that because the animals are looking at the stripped branches while they mate, they will breed striped, speckled, and spotted animals. Now, I need to enter a disclaimer here. Although I did grow up in the country, I don't claim to be an expert on animal husbandry. Should anyone here be an expert, please correct me. But I have a sneaking suspicion that putting stripped branches in front of mating livestock does not alter the genetic constitution of their young. The story is getting to the point, I think, where it's just funny. I think it's meant to be funny. The swindles are becoming more and more ludicrous in this family. All these deceptions and reciprocal deceptions, deceits and deceivers deceived, where the buyers and sellers are bought and sold, where the one who switched siblings has siblings switched on him, where agreements are worthless, immediately betrayed or overturned, switched, altered, jealousies and competition are thriving in this family, and somehow in the midst of this ridiculous mess, God is bringing about what he promised. Jacob finally realizes it. And ironically, he realizes it because Laban's tricks get too complicated. Flip across with me, if you will, just to chapter 31, verse 6. Jacob is talking to Rachel and Leah. "You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me." Laban changing Jacob's wages has taken it beyond Jacob's bark trick. Jacob didn't imagine that he could control the type of variegation, whether they were streaked or speckled or spotted, and yet, as Laban kept changing his wages, all the young animals kept emerging as exactly what Laban has said would be Jacob's. And so Jacob has eventually realized that it is the faithfulness of God and not his clever branch trick that has been prospering him. So gradually, through the trickery of Laban, it dawned on him that God was prospering him, not his increasingly ridiculous attempts to assert himself. God has lifted Jacob up and finally cast proud Laban low. God has taken Jacob on a journey to faith. At Bethel, we heard about last week, God promised Jacob many descendants, great blessing, and that he would bring him back to his father's land. Jacob didn't express faith then. His response contrasted with the response of Abraham, who believed God when he promised him those things. Jacob turned God's promise into a condition of his faith. "If you do these things, then you will be my God," he dared to reply. Over chapters 29 to 31, we see Jacob growing a large family and enormous wealth. And then, in chapter 31, God commands him to go back to his own land. In the process, yes, Jacob has tried to engineer things for himself, but it has become clear to him, in spite of his trickiness, that God has been superintending the lot. Eventually, in chapter 32, he will acknowledge that he has been benefiting from God's grace all along, that he has been undeserving, and he will express faith in God's promises for the future. And then finally, we come to the story where Jacob sheds the name Jacob, deceiver, and adopts the name Israel, the one who struggled with God. Peter will relate that story to us in a couple of weeks' time. But in the meantime, what are we to do with this? The main thing, I think, is to notice the arch across the story. Amidst all the ambiguity, the trickery, the cheating and jealousy, the longing for justice, the longing for love, God has made some promises, and he is keeping them. And God is allowing Jacob to play his little games and to be played with in return, until Jacob falls to his knees and sees that he was simply not that clever. And he only has everything he has because God made it so. Well, in a sense, these stories are a long way from our experience. They happened in the Middle East among subsistence farmers 4,000 years ago. But there's a timelessness about them. Hanging over us, just like them, are the promises of God. God is creating a people for himself, a people like Abraham who have faith. And God is including us in that process, but he wants us to be obedient, not manipulative. He wants his power to be obvious in us and to us, not for us to parade how clever we are. Friends, God's kingdom building doesn't need our schemes, our new wave movements, our fabulously clever evangelistic strategies, our celebrity ministers, slick course presentations, our glossy brochures. God may work through those things, but he doesn't need them. He more likely works in spite of those things. I wonder if we will look back from heaven and see our most cutting-edge ministries were like putting strip branches in feeding troughs. We saw some growth, but it was God's, and we merely clouded his glory. For the Bible tells us that God loves to display his power where it will be most obvious, in the vessels of human weakness, when our genius is exhausted. God works with the humble, and he humbles the proud so he can work with them too. Then it is obvious that what happens is from God and not human strength. So no wonder Peter, in 1 Peter 5, said to his church, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Recently, Peter has been encouraging us to discover our shape. That's the particular mix of factors that make us who we are and enable us to serve in a particular way. For some of us, it may have been suggested that we take on new roles or try new things. And we might be scared to do that, lest we make mistakes or look foolish or aren't immediately very good at it. I know whenever I face taking on something new in the church, I always feel terrified in case I look incompetent. But we shouldn't be afraid, because we worship a God who lifts up the lowly, who gives grace to the humble. We worship a God who delights to work through our weakest moments to show his power. Some of my worst sermons have had the most actual impact on people's lives. Don't worry about being clever. Don't worry about being in control. Here in Genesis, we see God is creating a people for himself, but he has to break through a maze of human self-assertion to do it. So today, God is creating a people for himself. He is building his church, and he wants to do it in your weakness.